In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth about a rather strange topic. He wrote them concerning food offered to idols, whether or not Christians should eat it. If you're wondering what on earth food offered to idols has to do with us, my honest answer is not much. When you grab that big, juicy, 2,000-calorie fast food burger, somewhere deep in the back of your mind might be some concerns. Thankfully, whether or not your burger was sacrificed to the glory of Poseidon isn't one of them. What does have to do with us is not so much the part about eating food offered to idols, but the other part, the part about how a Christian uses knowledge and freedom. Can one have the right knowledge and yet use it in a wrong way? Can one's Christian freedom be used in an unchristian way? Let's spend a moment wrapping our heads around what Paul was saying to the Corinthians and by extension to us. In the ancient world, food that had been offered to idols was everywhere. You might be invited to a business lunch or business party, a social gathering or community celebration, a birthday party, or even a wedding reception. And as you went, it would be held in the banquet hall of a local pagan temple. The food set before you would be food that had previously been sacrificed or offered to a false god. Should a Christian go? Should a Christian eat? There were other difficulties as well. Much of the meat in the marketplaces came from animals that had been sacrificed to idols. Could a Christian purchase it and eat it? Must a Christian source all of his food in order to guarantee, at least to the best of his ability, that it was certified idol-free meat? And what about eating as a guest in an unbeliever's home? Can a Christian simply eat what was set before him, no questions asked? Or must he inquire whether or not the meat had been used in any pagan ritual? Last, but not least, was a more black and white kind of question. Is it permissible for a Christian to actually participate in a pagan worship service, eating and drinking as part of the religious rite of the false god? Similar to Christian communion, communing at the table of a false god. To this last question, Paul gave an absolute no. No, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, he wrote. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And that makes perfect sense. Participating in the communion service of a false god or participating in the worship of a false god is idolatry, a violation of the first and greatest commandment. But what are those other questions? What if you're not participating in the worship of false gods? What if you're not communing at the table of a false god? What if, completely apart from any religious ritual, you're simply eating the food? The Corinthians had their answers to these kinds of questions, and more or less, you can read for yourself in 1 Corinthians, their answers were right. But as it turns out, you can be right in a wrong way. That's what Paul is getting at when he writes, "So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." All of us possess knowledge, the Corinthians wrote to Paul. An idol has no real existence. There is no other God but one. In other words, the Corinthians knew that the false gods were simply made up. Aphrodite, Poseidon, Ceres, or any of the other gods that may have been worshipped in Corinth were simply fictions. And even if demonic fictions, fictions just the same. Not real gods, no real power. And thus, no matter what nonsense rituals had been done to the food beforehand, the food itself was perfectly fine and good, given to men by the one true God. On the basis of this knowledge, a Christian is free to eat. Paul doesn't take umbrage with this knowledge. Indeed, he reaffirms it. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, he writes. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The problem for Paul is that all of them do not possess this knowledge. All of us possess knowledge, the Corinthians wrote, but Paul writes back, not all possess this knowledge, not all. Indeed, some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It may not be worship for you, but it is for them. Paul affirms that their answer is correct, that there is nothing inherently wrong with eating food offered to idols. This is what he says. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. In other words, you are free in Christ to eat or not eat. After all, it is Christ who commends you to God, not food. So, if you want to eat, that's your right. But then Paul comes to his point. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ has died. The Corinthians' knowledge was correct, but they used that knowledge in a loveless way, in a way that destroyed others. That's why Paul says from the beginning, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Corinthians' knowledge was right, but they were using it in a wrong way. They were exercising their Christian freedom, but they were doing so in a most unchristian way. Luther once wrote, as is always the case with Christian liberty, very few use it for the glory of God and the good of the neighbor. Most use it for their own advantage and pleasure. Nevertheless, we must make sure that freedom shall be and remain the servant of love and our fellow man. If gospel freedom is not used as the servant of love, it ceases to be gospel freedom in any real sense. That's why Paul says, take care that this right, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So too, if right knowledge is not used as the servant of love, it ceases to be right knowledge in any real sense. That's why Paul says, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. This should lead us to reflect rather deeply. Have we been right in the wrong way? Have we used knowledge in ways that serve ourselves, in ways that puff up our own egos, rather than build up our neighbor? Have we been right at all costs, or used knowledge in ways that hurt and destroy spouse or neighbors or brothers in Christ, yes, those for whom Christ has died? Lord, have mercy and forgive us. Have we exercised our Christian freedom in an unchristian way? Our Christian rights in a wrong way? Have we used Christian freedom in ways that lead brothers into sin or sisters into gossip? Their souls wounded, their consciences defiled. The work of Christ in them undone by our so-called freedom. Have we been free at all costs, even if it means causing the weak to stumble and fall? Lord, have mercy and forgive us. The same Paul who wrote, "For freedom Christ has set us free," knows when to set this freedom aside. He says, "I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Because a brother, a soul for whom Christ died, is infinitely more valuable than any right or freedom. It is an astonishing teaching that we receive in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge that isn't the servant of love, knowledge that doesn't serve others, isn't really knowledge at all. Freedom that isn't the servant of love, freedom that wounds or destroys others, isn't really freedom at all. These things point us to Christ, to the one who blots out our iniquities, who makes atonement for our sins. It is He and He alone who commends us to God. And these things also show us who Christ is and what He has done. It is the very essence of love to use knowledge, not in service of oneself, but in service of another. This is why Christ came teaching and preaching. It is the very essence of love to set aside one's own freedoms and rights for the sake of others. This is what Christ did for us in coming down from heaven, in dying on the cross. For the Christian, love is not a feeling, nor is love merely a choice. Love is self-sacrifice. Perfect love has no greater than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. The greatest act of love the world has ever known is the self-sacrifice of God for his creatures. The Father giving something infinitely more precious than himself. The Father giving his only begotten Son so that we who are dead in our trespasses might have life through him. That the Son of God and true God would call us poor, miserable sinners his friends and shed his own holy blood to blot out our iniquities, to lay down his own life that we might have life. If we are people of the cross, then we are people of love, not as the world loves, but as Christ loves. Love in the way of the cross. Love in the way of self-sacrifice. Love that makes both knowledge and freedom its servants. A theologian of the cross, if we want to use that term, is then a theologian of self-sacrifice, of emptying oneself, not drawing attention to oneself, of ever decreasing so that the crucified one might increase, of getting out of the way so that others see not you but Christ. A theologian of the cross is one who sets aside his own freedom for the good of another. After all, that's what the cross is all about. Be whatever you want to be, says the world. After all, that's freedom. Be conformed to the image of Christ, says the Bible. That's the only true freedom there is. Being so free that you can even set freedom aside for the sake of another. No matter who we are, or who we have been, or what we know, or what rights we possess, no matter how one Christian compares to another, whether strong or weak, In truth, we are all weak before God. And Christ has sacrificed himself for us in profoundest and truest love. And he continues to pour himself out for us. That's why we confess our sins and hear his word of forgiveness. That's why we walk past the font and remember all those years ago when he baptized us and claimed us as his own. And we recall how he still, present tense, richly and daily washes away all our sins. That is why we come here to his table, not puffed up with knowledge or proudly asserting our rights, but we come rather in humility to the one who has loved us deeply, that we might receive him and be lifted up by his grace. He gives himself to us as a servant washing feet, as a savior who washes the sin and guilt from our souls. And that is why he is worshiped, not because he demands to be, but because he has loved us so deeply that we have deserved it not. He has loved us more than any other. Jesus is not freedom. Jesus is love. Knowledge and freedom are his servants, or they're nothing at all. The crucified one is love, and love for you. The self-sacrificed one is love, and love for you. That is worth thinking on. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.